Continuing our sermon series on Leviticus, and we're starting into this section on contagious diseases. Let me ask you, you can be seated and turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 13. Let me ask a prayer here. Father, I pray that you would help me as I feel like I don't have a full enough grasp on this subject, and I'm still struggling to understand how to apply it. I pray that you would help me to be able to bring forth what will be edifying to this your body. Pray that you'd help all of us to be sensitive to your spirit, to understand what you have to say to us in a passage that it's not immediately obvious what it means to us as the church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus 13 and 14 are pretty unique. As I've been studying this over the last couple of weeks, realizing there's a number of words, Hebrew words, in these two chapters that don't occur anywhere else in the Bible. The topic of skin disease and surface infestations is just dealt with in painstaking detail. And then we don't really see much of it anywhere else except to, you know, stories of Jesus healing a leper or something like that. So it presents a real challenge to figure out what do we as Christians do with this stuff? It reads more like a dermatology manual, and not even like that, as we'll see. Spiritual applications aren't real clear. But since I'm not a physician, I can't really approach this from the perspective of its physical application. That's not my field of knowledge and expertise, and I'd love to hear any kinds of I plan to continue preaching on this chapter and on going into chapter 14, which will be much on the same subject, next week. And if you physicians have any insights as we start working on this, I'd love to hear that, and maybe I can work that into next week's sermon. But I want to try to relate it to the glory of God and to the well-being of the church. The main topic is obviously a skin disease in Leviticus 13. Let me just read. I'll read the first 20 verses, and then maybe later on come back and read some more of it. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "In the case of a person who has a swelling, or a scab, or a bright spot, or a shiny spot on the skin of his body, and it is a lesion of leprosy on the skin of his flesh, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons who are priests. And the priest shall look at the lesion on the skin of the body, and if the hair in the lesion has changed to white, and the appearance of the lesion is deeper than the skin of his body, it's a lesion of leprosy. When the priest sees him, then he shall classify him unclean. But if the bright spot on the skin of his body is white and is not an appearance deeper than the skin, and its hair has not changed to white, then the priest, thinking of the Jewish ethnicity, they would have started with black hair, so they're a change to white. Might not be quite as obvious with some of us that have lighter colored hair. The priest shall shut away the one with the lesion for 7 days. Then the priest shall look at him during the seventh day and see if the lesion has been stationary. If by his inspection the lesion has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall shut him away for a second 7 days. Again, the priest shall look at him during the second seventh day, and if it looks like the lesion has diminished, and the lesion has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall classify him pure. It's just a scab. Then he shall wash his clothes, and he will be pure. But if the scab spreads aggressively on the skin after his being looked at by the priest for his purification, then he must be seen a second time by the priest. And the priest shall look, and if it looks like the scab has spread on the skin, then the priest shall classify him unclean. It is a leprosy. You're hearing a common theme here is the spreading. If it's spreading, it's dangerous. Then there's when there's a leprosy lesion on a person, he must therefore be brought to the priest. The priest shall look, and if it looks like a white swelling on the skin, and it's changed hair to white, and there's a revival of live flesh in the swelling, and I think maybe the word live flesh might be, that's a literal rendering of the Hebrew. I think we would probably call it open sore or open, it's an open wound. It's a dormant leprosy on the skin of his body. And the priest shall classify him unclean. He shall not shut him away because he has been unclean. Already unclean. Now, if the leprosy has broken out aggressively on the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of the person with the lesion, from his head even to his feet, for all appearances to the eyes of the priest, then the priest shall look and see if the leprosy covers all his body, and shall classify as pure the person with the lesion. All of him has changed to white, so he's pure. But on the day that live flesh or open wounds are seen on him, he'll be unclean. And the priest shall look at the live flesh and classify him unclean. The live flesh itself has become unclean. It's a leprosy. Or if it be the case that the live flesh shall turn back and be changed to white, then he shall go to the priest. The priest shall look at him, see if the lesion's been changed to white. The priest shall classify as pure the person with the lesion, and he'll be pure. Now, in the case of flesh where there's a boil on it, on his skin, and it's healed over, there's a white swelling in the location of the boil, or red and white in the bright spot, then he shall be seen by the priest, and the priest shall look and see by sight a depression below the skin and hair changed to white, then the priest shall classify him unclean. It is a lesion of leprosy. It's broken out in the boil. I'll pause here. This is a really long chapter. Just make a few observations here. there's two words. There's two words here. One is the word for, I translated lesion, and another word I translated leprosy. The word that I translated lesion is the Hebrew word naga, which means literally has to do with a blow, a hit, and then figuratively a wound or a sore or a plague. So the general idea of the word tends to include a disciplinary stroke of some kind. I think an indication that we're looking at something beyond a merely dermatological medical manual here. We're also looking at something over which God is sovereign and which God used to bring punishment to people throughout biblical history. I'll come back to that in a minute. The second word is leprosy. I'm trying to remember what the Hebrew word there was. Tsaraat. There's a variety of opinion on what this means and what it means for us today. One opinion is that this is actually what we call leprosy today, Hansen's disease, which involves a loss of feeling, a deterioration of nerves, starting at the extremities of the body, nodules that form on the bones and on the skin. But those symptoms are not actually what's described here. And some scholars have claimed that Hansen's disease is not even, there's very little reporting of those kind of symptoms in history, that it's a more modern disease. And so it may not at all have been what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about leprosy. There are some modern diseases which do seem to fit. The classic Old Testament commentators, Kyle and Dalich, wrote, and also I read from another commentator, I forget, that this could be called white leprosy. And Kyle and Dalich said it's been known as lepra mosaica because Moses described it here. Still met with in Arabia sometimes, where it's called Baras, and that I also have read is still a name for a skin whitening condition. Description that I read very frequently, even for years before the actual outbreak of this Baras disease or white leprosy. White yellowish spots are seen lying deep in the skin. Could even be in the face and the forehead or on the joints. They're without feeling and sometimes cause the hair to assume the same color as the spots. These spots afterwards pierce through the cellular tissue and reach the muscles and bones. The hair becomes white and woolly and at length falls off. Hard gelatinous swellings are formed in the cellular tissue. The skin gets hard and rough and seamy. Lymph exudes from it, forms scabs that fall off, and running sores. Bleeding gums and so forth. The senses become dull, the patient gets thin and weak, diarrhea, incessant thirst, and they eventually die of that. That seems to be a disease that fits this description. Another commentator, E.V. Hulse, commented that phavus, a fungal infection of the skin, matches. It invades the full thickness of the skin, turns hair yellow, develops a shiny scar tissue on the skin, and that is a contagious disease. On the other hand, there are conditions. It talks about, you know, if the whole body is turned white, there are some conditions which could or has been affected. There are some conditions which would do, like a dermatitis, an exfoliative disease, or a psoriasis, you know, kind of like dandruff, could do something like that, and that's, you know, that's harmless. Scarlet fever, there are some sicknesses which are temporary. It will temporarily cover the whole body with sores, chicken pox, things like that, and it's been suggested that maybe one reason why you had that 7-14 day quarantine was you rule out those kind of diseases, which aren't going to kill the person, to identify the diseases, skin diseases that are really long term, that are going to make them infectious for the rest of their life. Jamieson, Fawcett, and Brown commented that the patient laboring under this form was pronounced unclean by the priest in his capacity of physician. Hereby sentenced to a separation from family and friends, a decisive proof of its being contagious. So there's a half of the commentators that I read said this does apply to real physical diseases that we still have, you know, could still get today. And that the priest was acting in the capacity of a physician. And we don't see doctors or physicians, really, in the Israelite social economy. The pharmacology of ancient Egypt was apparently so riddled with witchcraft that it was totally rejected and considered something that God's people shouldn't even participate in. Now, the other half of the commentators I read said we shouldn't be looking at this in terms of actual skin diseases. We should be looking at this on a more spiritual level. Matthew Henry was one of those. He said it was not that leprosy was catching. It wasn't that it was contagious. It was the ceremonial uncleanness that was the issue, because the priests pronounce them either pure or clean or unclean. There's no cure offered. He's just said, well, you're clean or you're unclean. It was rather an uncleanness than a disease, or at least so as the law considered it, and therefore employed not the physicians but the priests about it. It was a plague inflicted immediately by the hand of God and came not from natural causes as other diseases do, and therefore had to be managed according to a divine law. Think of Miriam's leprosy when she challenged Moses' authority when they came out of Egypt. In the desert, Moses and Miriam and Aaron challenged Moses' authority, and God struck them with leprosy. And Miriam then had to go out of the camp for 7 days. Elisha's servant Gehazi was struck by leprosy for his greedy seizure of Naaman's goods when the prophet had said, "This we should not accept the bribe from Naaman." King Uzziah, when he offered strange fire before the Lord, and later on in Israel's history, he was struck with leprosy, had to be sent out of the camp. Can't really be king anymore if you're in exile. These are all punishments of particular sins, writes Matthew Henry, and if it was such, then it's no marvel that there was so much care taken to distinguish it, leprosy, from a common distemper, that none might be looked upon as lying under an extraordinary token of divine displeasure, except for those that really were so. So the priest, in Matthew Henry's explanation, the priest is trying to discern, is this a disease that God has struck a person with in a supernatural way, and then needs to be dealt with in a disciplinary way, to call him to repentance from his sin and to reconciliation with the people of God. It's a plague that's not even known now in the world. What's commonly called leprosy is quite of a different nature. Still Matthew Henry speaking. This seems to have been reserved as a particular scourge for the sinners of those times and places. So that's Matthew Henry writing in the 1700s. Gordon Wenham writing in the 1970s. Probably his commentary, the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, is generally considered the best modern commentary on Leviticus. Wenham wrote in his commentary that the leprosy, that he agreed, leprosy of the Bible is different from the Hansen's disease we call leprosy today. On the basis of the comparison of biblical leprosy to snow in some passages, it became leprous like snow. Exodus 4, Numbers 12, 2 Kings 5, Psalm 68 have pull that comparison to snow. He suggests that could compare to psoriasis, a white flaky skin that's snow-like in its flakiness as well as its whiteness. That is not a serious contagious disease, he said. He said the priests were not acting in the capacity of a physician because they did nothing to heal the lepers. Instead, they were making a symbolic rejection of things that appeared impure or mottled in nature in order to symbolize. This was a symbol, a symbolic action, to take something that appears mottled or impure and exile it in order to symbolically uphold the perfect, unmixed character of God. I'll quote here, it was not that the disease as such was thought to be infectious or that it would result in his death, but that the symptoms were incompatible with full membership to the covenant people. The symptoms that led to a verdict of uncleanness were, it had to be long and lasting, it had to be deeper than the skin, and something that affected only part of the person. Holiness in Leviticus is symbolized holiness by is symbolized by wholeness, and it was considered so important to preserve the purity of the tabernacle and the holiness of the nation that individuals and families might be forced to suffer a good deal by being exiled from the community because in their body they manifested something that was inconsistent with the character of God. Again, this is Wenham's interpretation. I think that there is value in both sides, in recognizing and protecting against infectious diseases. That's important. There's also value in recognizing and protecting the holiness of God, and I think that this passage speaks to both angles. I think there's a practical physical level, like Kyle and Dalich and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown took it with. It has to do with managing contagious disease. There's also a symbolic spiritual level that can be applied that's highlighted by Matthew Henry and Gordon Wenham that speaks about to us about the problem of sin in light of God's righteousness, and it points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, we need to take care not to expose other people to contagious diseases that can infect other people in the church. A cough can spread a disease as that goes out. In the later chapters, it talks about covering your upper lip. And that could very well have been just to the same kind of measure we take to keep from coughing when it could spread a disease. If your child has a fever and is contagious, or maybe has just been vaccinated for a contagious disease that could infect other children, it might be good to just stay home from church that Sunday. Passages like Genesis 12. Well, there's also a recognition beyond the physical thing. Yes, that should be common sense. And some of these things, if it's running, a sore is running, then that generally is going to indicate contagious. Body fluids often are a source of contaminating other people. On a spiritual level, we should also be applying this. In Isaiah 53:8, the same word, plague or stroke or infection, that's translated with those words here in Leviticus 13, is used of Jesus's scourging that we may be forgiven of our sin. Jesus was hit with the punishment of sin in order that we may be forgiven of our sin. When we look at the banishment in verses 45 and 46, there's both an application to the control of disease as well as an application to the problem of sin. Gordon Wenham wrote, to be banished from the people of God was serious. Gordon Wenham wrote in his commentary, a solitary existence was viewed as a calamity in ancient times. It's a modern idea to want to get away from it all. Biblical men knew biblical man knew that he was meant to live in society and be a member of God's people. Biblical man knew that he was meant to live in society and be a member of God's people. Living outside the camp, then, was the place furthest removed from God. If God's most special manifestation of his presence was at the temple, and the priests lived right around that, and the people of Israel lived right around that, to be in the outside of that circle was to be the furthest away from God in a physical sense that you could be. And that was, you don't want that. It's no wonder that when a man was diagnosed as unclean, he manifested signs of mourning, tearing your clothes and covering your lip were biblical signs of mourning over death. Somebody died. That's what you did when someone died. He experienced a living death, and his life as a member of God's people, experiencing God's blessing, came to an end. Now we see similar pictures to this banishment. We've seen that before, Genesis 3, right? Adam and Eve sinned. They were in the garden, walking with Jesus every day in the cool of the evening. And then they sin, and what happens? They're banished. They're kicked out of the garden. They experienced a living death. And nowadays in the church, we see a similar application. When someone has been contumacious in their sin, unwilling to respond to the exhortation of brothers and sisters in Christ who've come to them and come singly and together in groups and with the leadership of the church, if someone has not responded in repentance over sin that has been identified by other people in the church, then there is a time when they have to be judged as no longer acting like a Christian. If they're not going to act like a member of the body of Christ, they have to be placed outside the body of Christ. And that's that's what we do with church discipline. If someone manifests a lifestyle that is incompatible with Christianity and will not repent from it and will not respond to the body of Christ when it's brought to their attention, then they have to be said, well, you're not. We don't consider you to be a Christian. We don't consider you to be a member of the church. I think these are applications of the concept that sin and impurity is not something to be tolerated. It is something which has to be exculpated. Let me read a little the rest of the chapter here. I'm going to switch from my translation that I didn't get past verse 20 on and shift to the NAS. Starting at verse 21. If the priest looks at it, and behold, there are no white hairs in it, and it's not lower than the skin, and it's faded, then the priest shall isolate him for 7 days. And if it spreads further on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's an infection. But if the bright spot remains in its place and does not spread, it's only the scar of the boil, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. If the body sustains in its skin a burn by fire, and the raw flesh of the burn becomes a bright spot, reddish white or white, then the priest shall look at it. And if the hair in the bright spot is turned white and it appears to be deeper than the skin, it is leprosy. It's broken out in the burn. Therefore, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infection of leprosy. But if the priest looks at it, and indeed there is no white hair in the bright spot, and it's no deeper than the skin, but is dim, then the priest shall isolate him for 7 days, and the priest shall look at him on the seventh day. If it spreads further on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's an infection of leprosy. But if the bright spot remains in place and is not spread in the skin but is dim, it's a swelling from the burn, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. It's only the scar of the burn. Now, verse 29, if a man or woman has an infection on the head or in the beard, then the priest shall look at the infection, and if it appears to be deeper than the skin and there's the thin yellowish hair in it, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's a scales, a leprosy of the head or of the beard. But if the priest looks at the infection of the scale, and indeed it appears to be no deeper than the skin, and there's no black hair in it, then the priest shall isolate the person with the scaly infection for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest shall look at the infection, and if the scale has not spread and no yellowish hair has grown in it, the appearance of the scale is no deeper than the skin, then he shall shave himself, but he shall not shave the scaly part. And the priest shall isolate the person with the scale 7 more days. Then on the seventh day, the priest shall look at the scale, and if the scale is not spread in the skin, appears to be no deeper than the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scale spreads further in the skin after his cleansing, then the priest shall look at him. If the scale has spread in the skin, the priest need not seek for yellowish hair. He is unclean. If in his sight the scale has remained, however, and black hair has grown in it, the scale is healed. He's clean. The priest shall pronounce him clean. Verse 38, when a man or woman has bright spots on the skin of the body, even bright white spots, the priest shall look, and if the bright spots on the skin of their bodies are a faint white, it is eczema that's broken out on the skin, and he's clean. Now, if a man loses a hair of his head, he's bald, he's clean, male pattern baldness. If his head becomes bald at the front and the sides, he's bald on the forehead, he's clean. But if on the bald head or the bald forehead there occurs a reddish-white infection, it's a leprosy breaking out on the bald head or in the bald forehead. Then the priest shall look at him, and if the swelling of the infection is reddish-white on his bald head or bald forehead, and the reddish-white may indicate bleeding at the site, the red blood mixed with white dead skin or whatever. The appearance of leprosy in the skin of the body. He's a leprous man. He's unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His infection is on his head. As for the leper who has the infection, here's what he should do. His clothes should be torn, hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, "Unclean! Unclean!" He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp. I want to proceed to some application points here, and I'm going to draw most of my application points from two sources. One is Rush Dooney's Institutes of Biblical Law, and the other one is Matthew Henry. I'm going to dwell more on Matthew Henry. Let me find the other page, there it is. Well, there's one of the other pages. 4, 5, 6. Okay, there we go. Okay, one thing that Rush Dooney notes is that these Old Testament laws were enforced to a great deal during the medieval times and were instrumental in eliminating leprosy from Europe as a serious problem. That's his claim. I haven't researched it. It sounds plausible. But it seems like some of the principles here can indeed be applied to controlling infectious diseases. Rush Dooney continues, contagious diseases must be treated with all necessary precautions to prevent contagion. Legislation is thus necessary wherever society requires protection from serious and contagious diseases. The state, therefore, has a legislative power in dealing with plagues, epidemics, diseases. Such legislation is plainly modeled in the Mosaic Law. Okay? And that's an interesting point, that there is a place for the civil government to make laws that can help with public health. Rushdoony goes on to say, now the details of these laws are not directly applicable to our time. They had an earlier era in mind, but principles of these laws are still valid. He goes on to say that not only is it declared to be a matter of civil legislation, but an essential aspect of religious education. It's clear that this legislation requiring some kind of quarantine or separation for those who are diseased or those who handle the dead, mentioned in Numbers 5, has implications beyond the realm of physical diseases. Even as the risk of physical contagion must be avoided, so likewise the risk of moral contagion must be avoided. So now we're crossing into the spiritual, symbolic application of this. Leviticus 18, therefore you should keep my ordinance that you not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and defile not yourselves therein, for I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20:24 says, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from other people. God identifies himself as the God who separates his people from other people. It's a basic part of salvation. The religious and moral separation of the believer is thus a basic aspect of biblical law. Even as segregation from disease is necessary to avoid contagion, so separation from religious and moral evil is necessary to the preservation of true order. Segregation or separation is thus a basic principle of biblical law with respect to religion and morality. Every attempt to destroy this principle is an effort to reduce society to its lowest common denominator. Toleration of evil is the excuse under which this leveling is undertaken, but the concept of toleration conceals a radical intolerance. In the name of toleration, the believer is asked to associate on a common level of total acceptance with the atheist or the pervert or the criminal or adherents of other religions, as though no differences existed. The believer has a duty of lawful behavior towards all and an obligation to manifest grace and charity where it's due, but not to deny the validity of the differences which separate believer from unbeliever. A basic principle here, just as with disease, a judgment call is made. This is clean, this is unclean. And we separate from what is unclean. So in the realm of ideas and social influence and religion, we're also called to make judgment calls and say, this fits the character of God, this does not, and the part that does not fit the character of God, I'm not going to accept into my life. And the philosophies that are competing with Christianity will try to tell you, no, you have to tolerate it all, you have to accept it all, you have to affirm it all. What is good. And the Bible says no. What is not necessarily good. What is must be judged. Is it in conformity with God's nature and law, then it is good. If it is not in conformity with God's nature and law, then it is not good, and it's not something which should influence you. Rushdoony continues, education is a form of segregation. Education is a form of making these distinctions. A basic instrument thereof, in fact. By means of education, certain aspects of life and experience are given the priority of truth. Others are relegated to unimportance or classified as wrong. Education inescapably segregates and classifies all reality in terms of certain premises or presuppositions. These premises are religious premises and are always pre-theoretical and determinative of all thinking. This is, I know this is very philosophical, but it's huge. And it is the reason why we're seeing the cultural decay in our country. whoever educates the children is the one who molds the way they will think. Is the way whoever controls what is taught to the children is the one who's going to teach the children how to discern what's good from bad. God bless the teachers that have remained in the public school system who are salt and light there, but in our culture, especially over the last 50 years, the educational system has wholesale rejected a Christian worldview and embraced a humanistic worldview. We're seeing the product of that in our American culture today, because the rank and file of American youth have not been taught to make distinctions in a biblical way. Law also segregates. Rush Dooney continues, every law order, by legislating against certain types of conduct, requires a segregation in terms of its premises. The segregation demanded by the democratic and Marxist states is as radical and thorough as any that history has seen, if not more so. Law is another way we make distinctions. We say, this is bad, therefore we're going to pass a law against it. This is good, therefore there will be no laws against this behavior. Law is a way that we make distinctions. All religions segregate also, and humanism is no exception. Every religion asserts an order of truth, and every other order is regarded to be a lie. Humanism is relativistic with respect to all other religions, but absolute with respect to man. Man is the absolute of humanism, and all else is treated as error. Segregation, separation, or quarantine, whatever name is used, is inescapable in any society. The radical libertarian claims that he will permit total liberty for all positions, free market for all ideas and religions, but he will outlaw all positions which deny his position. In the academic world, these libertarians have proven to be ruthless enemies of biblical faith, denying a right to its hearing. The state cannot exist in such a libertarian order, nor can the church exist except on the enemy's terms. Every faith is an exclusive way of life. None is more dangerous than the faith which maintains the illusion of tolerance, because no agreement is possible between truth and a lie. St. Paul declared, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Okay, that was very theoretical, but it points to a point here that I want I'll touch on that next. Sorry, I'm not the most organized this morning. I'm switching to Matthew Henry's applications here. Leprosy. What could the priests do about leprosy? Old Testament, all they could do is declare you unclean and banish you. The priests offered no hope. The Old Testament system did not cure the leper. Now, the leper could appeal to God. Maybe God would heal him. There was no offering of healing. We in the church have a different, have much more hope. Who was it already? I forgot. Who read the Bible passage this morning? Connor. That's right, yeah. As Connor read from Matthew 8, Jesus healed lepers. And this tells us that the system that Christ has instituted is greater and better than the system instituted under Moses. Both were instituted under God, and both are to be honored. But we as the New Testament makes patently clear, we need to recognize the New Testament as greater and better. Matthew Henry wrote, it was a figure of the moral pollution of men's mind by sin, which is the leprosy of the soul that defiles the conscience, from which Christ alone can cleanse. For herein the power of his grace infinitely transcends that of the legal priesthood. The priest could only convict the leper. That by the law is the knowledge of sin. But Christ can cure the leper. He can take away sin. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. That was more than the priests could do. When a problem, any problem, I mean, it might be a skin problem, but any problem arises in your life, here's the first principle. Go to Jesus to deal with the problem. In the time it takes to pull out your phone and call 911, you've got time to fire off a quick prayer. Help, dear Lord Jesus, help. That's not incompatible with calling 911, but it should be the first thing you do before you've touched the 9 and the 1 on your phone. First, go to Jesus. And any problem, every problem that you face in your life, go to your priest. He can solve the problem. He can heal you. He alone can. A second application that Henry brings out and that was hit upon by Rush Dooney is your own priestly role. And we've talked about how we are the priests of the New Testament order under the high priesthood of Christ. And as priests, we can assume this role of making distinctions, recognizing this lines up with what the Bible says. This does not line up with the Bible, what the Bible says. That is a priestly role that we as Christians must take on. I think I hit enough on that when I was reading the quotes from Rush Dooney, so I won't go into that further. But in every aspect of our culture, from the media that we expose ourselves to, the movies we watch, the music we listen to, the websites we browse, to the friends that we associate ourselves with, to the ways we spend our time, all of it needs to be filtered through. Does the Bible, what principles does the Bible have that can help me judge? Is this according to the character of God, or is this not according to the character of God? Is this something that I should take into myself? Is this something that I need to cut away from myself? And this role of discernment requires care. And we see aspects of carefulness here. In Leviticus 13, there are some diseases which may appear at first blush to, oh, that's leprosy, get it out. But it's not really. And so for that reason, there was a visual inspection by the priest so that there wasn't wrong judgment done without even a careful diagnosis of the patient. And then there was the 7-day waiting period. There was time taken to think through it, make sure that you've made the right decision. As Matthew Henry put it, a man might have a scab and yet be clean. The best have their infirmities. But as there were certain marks by which to know that it was a leprosy, so there are characters of such are in the gall of bitterness, and the work of ministers is to declare the judgment of leprosy and assist those that suspect themselves in the trial of their spiritual state, remitting or retaining sin. And hence the keys of the kingdom of heaven are said to be given to them, because they are to separate between the precious and the vile, and to judge who are fit as clean to partake of the holy things and who as unclean must be debarred from them. And there it gets into church discipline there. If men do not grow worse, here's another thing, but a stop be put to the course of their sins and their corruptions be checked. It is to be hoped they'll grow better. But if sin get ground and they become worse every day, they are going downhill. It's the next point here. Jesus referred to sin as leaven. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven, the characteristic of leaven is that it grows and it spreads and it influences its environment. And sin does that same thing. The leprous diseases defined in Leviticus 13 were those which spread, were aggressive. So it's a picture of sin. Sin is like that. And so it is important to address sin early rather than allowing it to spread and get worse and worse and pull people down further and further. Particular sins that are difficult, and this gets a little allegorical here, but I think it does speak of truths. Matthew Henry said, he compares the raised flesh, the swelling, to pride. Okay, pride is the Hebrew word for pride. Also has to do with swelling up and trying to be higher than other people. The proud raw flesh was certainly a leprosy, writes Matthew Henry. Nor is there any surer indication of the badness of a man's spiritual state than the heart's rising in self-conceit, confidence in the flesh, and resistance to reproof of the Word and the Spirit. Pride is one of those things to especially be wary of. If you feel you're better, you've got a better handle on this than anybody else, if there are attitudes in your heart that are keeping you from hearing what other people are, obviously other people are trying to tell you something, but they're all wrong. Beware of pride and talk to God about it. See if there may be something that you need to repent of. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you in due time. This is a little bit out of order about taking time. Well, there is also they talked about the head, skin diseases on the head, and Matthew Henry kind of brought up a kind of allegorical parallel to the, you know, sins in the head. You know, the things that your thoughts are the most pernicious and the most driving force behind sin, and addressing sins while they're in the head before they get to the rest of your actions and body is very important. Catching those false ideas, the self-talk that is untrue, catching taking every thought captive is very important. Another class of sin to especially watch out for seems to be this recurring leprosy. It's come, it's gone away, seems to have healed, and then it comes back again. The sins that become habitual, addictive, are especially dangerous. Those are things to be especially cautious about, take extra care with. If it's something that recurs in your heart, take the extra steps, the steps of accountability with other people, the steps of removing good things that would be fine for other people to practice in their life, but create situations where the temptation comes to you. Just get rid of it. And you know what Jesus, you know, Jesus said, pluck the eye out if it's causing you to sin. Better to enter heaven with only one eye than to enter hell and have them both. 2 Peter 2:20 speaks of those For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. And I don't believe that's talking about losing your salvation, but I think it's talking about those who know, who have observed and heard the truth, observed the church in action. They may never have had the saving faith themselves, but once they have seen it close up, they are more accountable before God. And if they reject it, then they are doubly cursed. Let's see. Here's another principle. What did the leper have to do when he'd been identified as unclean? He had to acknowledge it himself, right? Unclean. I am unclean, and I have to tell other people that. Matthew Henry said, thus we take to ourselves the shame. We must take to ourselves the shame that belongs to us, and with broken hearts call ourselves by our own name. My heart is unclean. My life is unclean. I'm unclean by original sin, unclean by my actual transgression. I'm unclean and I'm worthy to be forever excluded from communion with God and from all hope of happiness with Him. We are all as an unclean thing, unclean and undone if infinite mercy do not interpose. And this was all the law could do, in that it was weak through the flesh. It taught the leper to cry, unclean, unclean. But the gospel has put another cry into the leper's mouth. Master, have mercy on us. The law only shows us our disease. The gospel shows us our help in Christ. Have mercy on us, Lord. And Matthew Henry's final point was something that I already mentioned, was application to church discipline. But let me encourage you to see this not only as good advice for being physically clean and healthy, but also as a picture of the dreadfulness of sin. That is the real dreadful disease, is our sin. And the diligence that we need to take to identify sin, to cut sin out of our lives, to confess sin, and to find our healing in Christ alone.